Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Let's stand together. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The book of Philippians becomes much more vibrant when we consider Paul's circumstances at the time of writing. The book of Philippians is one of Paul's four prison epistles. These were four letters that were written by Paul while he was a prisoner of Rome, awaiting his appeal before Caesar. And the other prison epistles are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. During this time, Paul was guarded by soldiers in his own hired house. But this was not a nice house like we might have around here, probably just a shanty in the slum part of town where prisoners were often kept. And he would have been kept 24/7 chained to a Roman soldier that would have obviously gone in shifts from one soldier to the next. He was allowed to have visitors, and he was able to preach to those that came to him, but he was also responsible for providing his own basic necessities. This is why he was so thankful for the love offering that was sent by the Philippian church mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 10. Yet, despite his circumstances, Paul spoke again and again of joy and rejoicing. While chains clanked on his wrists, his stomach grumbled, chained like a dog in a kennel, not an easy existence for a man as active as the Apostle Paul had been, and especially considering the battering that his body had taken and no doubt was still causing him daily pain. And yet he rose above his circumstances, turned his prison cell into a sanctuary of praise and a preaching platform for the gospel, and was used of God to write some of his most important epistles during this time. So when Paul speaks to the Philippian Christians who had problems of their own, but when he speaks to them of rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, it carries the weight of Paul's personal example and testimony because of his own circumstances. It is possible to have the joy of the Lord even in prison, even when the days drag into months and drag into years, even when things seem to have gone all wrong and all your plans are out the window, even when facing uncertainties and difficulties and hardships, yes, even in 2020, we can have the joy of the Lord. Now, the word rejoice does not necessarily mean to be bouncing up and down the aisles, shouting and in an ecstasy. The word rejoice can also have a much calmer meaning. It means to be, according to the dictionary, means to be full of good cheer, to be calmly happy. To be full of good cheer. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, be of good cheer? To be a cheerful person, to have a calm happiness about you, to have a joy that stays up above the circumstances and is not dictated to by the circumstances. Now the key or the object of this rejoicing is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now sometimes I can rejoice in a situation. Certainly we all have happy events. Amen. You know, Mrs. Raspberry and I are in one of those happy periods of married life when you have one daughter that's with child, making us grandparents. You have another daughter that's engaged. And these are just happy times of life. Amen. But you know, it's easy to have joy in those circumstances. But Jesus has for us something that can hold us up even when things are not happy experiences in our lives. See, I can rejoice in the Lord always despite my circumstances. Now, there was one man in Philippi who understood that. That was the Philippian jailer. He saw Paul take a beating. He administered the beating. laid many stripes across his back, then stuck him in the innermost prison where it's the hottest and the darkest, and put his feet in the stocks. So he had to spend the night in that uncomfortable position with his back beaten bloody and his feet up in the air. And yet at midnight, he heard Paul and Silas sing praises to God. I think he understood what Paul was saying about rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He had experienced that firsthand and had seen Paul's testimony. You know, in the Lord, some things never change. Those are the things that Paul said in Hebrews, that those things which cannot be shaken. Okay? For one thing, the Lord never changes. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you glad God's not going to be different tomorrow than He was yesterday or today? I have a consistent God who's always the same, who does not change, who doesn't need to change. He is perfectly perfect. And so there's nothing that needs correction. There's nothing that's going to grow old. There's nothing going to change in the Lord. His Word never changes. His willingness to hear my prayers and help me never changes. My salvation never changes. My eternal security never changes. My inheritance in heaven never changes. My hope never changes. And so circumstances and situations and politics and current events, they cannot budge these things that cannot be shaken in my life. It is in those things that I can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When other things in my life are always in motion and may be good or may not be good, there are some things that never change. That's what we have our joy based upon, is those things that never change. So I can be of good cheer because I have a relationship with a God that doesn't change, a Bible that doesn't change, the Spirit of God within me does not change, my hope of heaven does not change, my relationship with God does not change. These things are certain and steadfast, and so that is what my joy is based on, not the changing sands and circumstances of this world. Now, let's be honest and admit that many of us, and I won't say all of us, because I think many of you are genuinely joyful much of the time. At least you fake it around me. Some of you, I would say, are I'm married to someone that continually has a joyful attitude. Now, it doesn't hurt that she's married to me. I mean, that's a bonus. Now, how she does it, despite that fact, is the amazing thing, that she's joyful with me constantly dragging her down. But many of us, I think, have to work at it a little bit more to have that upbeat, cheerful demeanor and attitude towards life. Now, understand that this is more than the power of positive thinking and just deciding to be cheerful. There are some definite keys to joyful living. And there are some things that will short-circuit joy in your life. And there are some things that help complete the joy circuit in our lives. All right, so if the switch is up, you're not getting any power. There's something wrong. And then there are some things, you know, have you ever had a wire that was kind of coming apart, but it was still touching, but not completely connected, and so maybe it's sparking, and maybe it's kind of off and on. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The wire needs to be redone and have a nut put on it and taped down. Because it's still getting some of the time, but it's kind of in and out. Well, our joy can be that way too if we don't keep some things constantly, the circuit connected. And there's five things I want to give you this evening right out of Philippians chapter 4 that I call five keys to joyful living. Number one is a persistent prayer life. A persistent prayer life in verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Now, we understand careful doesn't mean being careful while driving. God wants you to be careful while driving. Amen. How many new drivers do we have right now? I've got at least two of them sitting right there. I want y'all to know God wants you to be careful while driving. Okay. So the word careful there means to be full of cares and anxious and worried and fretting and fearful. And there are two things that will definitely rob you of joy in the present. Number one, ruminating about the past. And number two is worrying about the future. Okay. Constantly dwelling on things in the past, ruminating on them. I like to think that's like marinating yourself in negativity of the past on things you cannot change. And you're here, but you're always looking back and feeling bad about things that happened. and constantly dwelling on those things. Well, the other side of that is constantly worrying about things in the future that might or might not even happen. But we're afraid they're going to happen. Or they could happen. There's a chance they'll happen. And so we're not really enjoying the present because we're either dwelling on the past or we're worried about the future. And a worry is often a baseless fear. It's not even going to happen in life, but that doesn't stop us from worrying that it might. Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't take you anywhere. But it will rob you of peace and joy in the present. Now, that doesn't mean we don't think about the future. We're to go to the ant and be wise and consider the harvest will not always last and consider the winter ahead. But that's being productive. See, worry is not productive. Worry doesn't really help anything. Worry is not planning. Worry is not laying aside. Worry is just me sitting here dwelling on all the things that could go wrong and feeling miserable about it and not doing anything productive that will actually help in the future or in the present. Now, one way that God gives us to deal with our anxieties, our worries, and our fears is prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. And so the song is right. Why worry when you can pray? But the Baptist version is why pray when you can worry? No. So be careful for nothing. Now you might say, but preacher, I'm not just worried about something that doesn't exist. I'm actually worried about something that's real. So what can I do with that? Well, you take that something that's real and you pray about it. You spend time in prayer about it. Why not? It costs you anything to pray. Might help you. Will help you. Why don't we pray? And so take that something that is real and really bothering you. I mean, you may know that you have something on the calendar that's coming up and you're worried about it. What can I do about it? Well, I can pray about it today and take it to the Lord and give it to Him. And put my trust in Him. And that will help me with my cares and my anxieties when I know that God has heard my prayers and God answers my prayers and that I have done something, at least other than worry about it, I've actually done something productive by taking it to God, you see, and claiming His promise. There's another thing in this verse that helps with worry and anxiety and that takes our joy away, and that's thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. I am to pray with thanksgiving. So in the midst of my anxiety, I'm really weighed down about something. I'm burdened about it. Oh, what am I going to do? And so I go to the Lord in prayer, but I got to stop and I got to give thanksgiving with my prayers. And so I stop and I think of something to give thanks for. Amen? And you know, just stopping and giving thanks is something that will help you immensely to have more joy in your life. Gratitude is a key to an abiding joy. And there's little ways you can do that. I keep a little gratitude journal. And every day I write in it twice a day. I may miss a day or an evening here or there, but every morning and every evening I write just one sentence of something I'm grateful for. And usually in the morning it's after my quiet devotion time and my coffee. Not necessarily in that order. Hey, I read my Bible better after I've had a cup of coffee. And so I've had my Bible time and my prayer and I write something down I'm thankful for. And it's amazing how after writing that down, it sticks in my mind throughout the day. And at the end of the day, I write something I'm thankful for from the day. And maybe, and by the way, it's not always the same generic, thankful for my family, for, you know, and all that. Those are good things, but I try to be specific. Like this morning, I'll tell you, I wrote down, I'm thankful my friend called me yesterday just to chat. That's just something I was grateful for. And I'm simply pointing out, little things like that of coming to God and praying, and that's not a little thing, I shouldn't say it's a little thing, but something like praying and having some gratitude with your prayers instead of just worry, 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 fear, 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 fret, 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 to actually have faith and bring my prayer request to God. And if it's big enough, then I bring my supplication to God. That means I'm praying and praying and praying and praying and praying about it. So, well, I prayed about it once and I'm still kind of worried. Well, then turn it into a supplication and pray about it and pray about it and pray about it and pray about it. That's what supplication means, is to really pray more about it. And now, from my perspective, it's good to know that God hears my prayers. Now, some people are bothered by verse 6 where it says, let your requests be made known unto God. And they say, well, doesn't God already know my requests. And that's one reason why some people don't pray. Someone told me that. Why should I pray? God already knows what I need. I don't have to ask Him about that. But you need to let Him know about it, because He may ignore your need until you ask about it. Amen. Because He wants you to learn how to pray. He doesn't want to just you spend your life ignoring Him down here, never talking to Him, never asking Him anything, and He just keeps meeting all your needs, and you don't even stop and ask or stop and give thanks. He wants you to acknowledge Him and ask Him for things and pray to Him and talk to Him and bring your problems to Him so that He can be involved in your life. And so He says, you have some needs that I may just kind of ignore until you make them known to Me and bring them to Me in prayer. And certainly if you're not praying, you're going to miss out on the peace of knowing that you have prayed and laid your petition out before the Lord. Now, it's enough to me. God doesn't have to always say yes to my prayers. And He looks down at me and says, I know I don't, but thanks for saying. But I don't expect God to always say yes when I pray about something. God is God. It is enough for me to know that I can bring my prayers to Him and He will hear me. And He will do what is best. Amen? And so that is my attitude towards prayer. And I bring all the big things before the Lord. And but one of the keys to joy is a persistent prayer life. Not just emergency prayers, not just dialing 911 when you have a divine emergency, but to have a persistent prayer life where you're praying on a daily basis and bringing your cares, your concerns, your problems to the Lord with thanksgiving. Try that for a month and see if it doesn't help you to have a little more joy in your life. Amen. If not, tell me and I'll give you your money back. Oh, wait, this was free. You know, so, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. That word keep, that's a word Paul understood, because that was applied to soldiers who guarded prisoners. They were the keepers of the jail. And so, when I pray, God will set peace at my heart, guarding my heart. And that's one of the secrets. It's really not a secret. One of the keys to having a joy life, having joy in your life. All right, number two. We need a true thought life. A true thought life. Joy is connected to the right mindset. It's hard to have joy when you have a careful, anxious mind. It's also hard to have joy when you have a dysfunctioning mind or a mind that's not thinking right or an unsound mind. And so we need to learn to think properly as Christians. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, any virtue, any praise, think on these things. I'm to consciously decide what to think about. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but when my thoughts come up, my thoughts are connected to my flesh. If I have a thought that is wrong, I need to corral it and say, no, that's not right. And I need to control and bring my thoughts into captivity. We are what we think. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we have to control our thoughts. An ancient philosopher said that we dye our souls with the colors of our thoughts. We dye our souls with the color of our thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, the mind's an amazing thing. Why we don't use it more, I don't know. But the mind is almost infinitely complex. You know, and no one can explain it. Why do you even have a mind except God? I mean, this brain in our head, and yet we have a consciousness and the mind. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It's what God created us to have. It's how we're in His image. That amazing mind that He has given us. But sometimes thoughts, just like passions and desires we know are wrong, you know, they just come out of nowhere, and sometimes you don't even know why they're there. Where'd that come from? And it's almost as if the mind has a mind of its own. You know, and our thoughts and our feelings can be triggered by any number of things. You know, and certainly we're constantly bombarded by images and subliminal messages and, you know, and things that, you know, constantly flashing in front of us on our screens and on the billboards. And so we live in a world that's constantly bombarding us with things that affect our minds. Hey, folks, if it didn't work, they'd stop advertising all that stuff. They know that it works. That's why they spend billions of dollars to put that in front of us all the time, because they know if you see that, you're going to want it. And so it affects us. And so we have to challenge our thoughts. We have to recognize that our thoughts are not always right, just like our feelings are not always right. Well, this is how I feel. Okay, but is it right? Do we dare challenge ourselves on that? This is what I think, okay, but are your thoughts right? Are they in line with the Word of God, or are they contrary to the Word of God? Are they based on facts, or are they based on nothing? They can be based on nothing. And so we want to have a true thought life and learn to challenge our thoughts. Are they true? Are they honest? Are they just, etc.? All right, so let's work through these. Is this true? Quite often, it's not. Folks, we swim in lies. Okay, we live in a world, we're swimming in lies right now. The media lies to us every single day. We're lied to in school about things. We've lied to in the world about things. All right, and sometimes they don't even know that they're telling lies. They've been deceived themselves, and they're just passing on deceptions. This book is the truth. Anything else is suspect. And I'm not into conspiracies. I'm just saying the world lies to us, the devil lies to us, and the flesh lies to us. Constantly being fed lies. And we have to learn to distinguish things and say, you know what, is that the truth? Is that something that's true? Or is that something that is not true? Am I being deceived by this? Am I deceiving myself about this? Is this something that's based on facts? Or is this something that's based on feelings? Is this based on actual reality or my perception of it? And challenge my thoughts. Is this true? Do I know it's true? Or am I just getting upset about something that's not even true? Or am I being misled by something that's not even true? All right, so is this true? Is this honest? You know, am I thinking of ways to be dishonest? In my mind, am I thinking, how can I lie to get out of this? How can I cover this up? Well, those are not the kind of thoughts that you ought to have as a child of God. You shouldn't be planning how to be dishonest. You should embrace honest thoughts. Am I being honest with myself, or am I unwilling to face the facts? You know, so is this honest? Is this just? Am I being fair towards the other person? Do I even know all the facts, or am I jumping to conclusions? Y'all wish we lived in a world where people actually learned the facts before they started burning cities down? Huh? Maybe have a trial? Maybe find out if there actually was real racism as the motivation, or if we don't even know that yet, do we? I mean, maybe there was, maybe there wasn't, but do you think maybe we ought to find out some facts before we jump to a conclusion and start burning cities down? Well, you know what? Sometimes we can see that out there, but sometimes we see things in our own personal lives and we jump to conclusions, burn things down too. And we haven't stopped to ask ourselves, are we being just with brother so-and-so, or being just with sister so-and-so? Are we jumping to conclusions without any facts whatsoever? Are we being just and fair? Would we want someone to judge us based on what facts, on such little facts of the matter? So are we being just? Am I being unjust with myself? Am I beating myself up and being way too harsh on myself? You know, am I being unjust in my opinions? Am I simply reacting without knowing the truth of the matter? Then the next thing, is this pure? Or am I looking at and dwelling on impure, sinful thoughts? Is this lovely? Or is it something that's ugly? That I would be ashamed if others could read my thoughts or see my mind. Is this a lovely thought or an ugly thought? Is this something of good report? Something that would be approved of by good people? You know, would your parents approve of it? Would your pastor approve of it? Or only fellow degenerates, would they approve of it? Is this something of good report? Is this something that's virtuous? Is this a thought that's going to make me a better person or help me live a more virtuous life? Or is this something that's degenerate and downward trending? Is this something praiseworthy? You know, so I'm to work through this. I'm to challenge my thoughts, and I'm to think on these things. So the mind throws all kinds of thoughts our way, but we don't have to entertain all of them or dwell on them. And folks, get this, you don't always have to act on your thoughts or your feelings. Okay? You can let some things pass sometimes without acting on them. Well, I'm so angry. Well, you don't have to act on your anger. You know, you can recognize that you're angry and say, you know what, I'm going to stop before this becomes an angry act. We can control our thoughts and control our feelings. They don't have to dominate our minds or affect our heart. We're to bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And one reason that Christians lack joy, or it's a type of joy, is the level of stinking thinking that we often engage in. We ruminate on a distorted version of the past. And they are often distorted versions of the past. We know there's nothing we can do about it, but we're still going to ruminate on it. We worry about the future because we don't spend time in prayer or trust God with it. We take it to the Lord, and 5 seconds later we've taken it back. We allow our minds to dwell on things that are not true or honest or fair or just towards ourselves or others. We allow impure thoughts to turn into wicked imaginations, and we feed them with dirty books and dirty movies and dirty websites. We think about ugly things and not lovely things, and we have these things covered up in our minds, but they're in our minds. We don't think towards virtuous living. We cannot have a negative, sinful, pessimistic, ungodly thought life and expect to have a joyful life. Just can't do it. But you can have victory in this area, because God wants to help us in every aspect of our life, including in our having a sound mind and right thinking and our right heart. And you and I can change bad habits and even our thought habits and bring them more into line with a joyful life. So the circuit is down and connected and not fritzing out or disconnected. And we're only hurting ourselves, beating ourselves to death with our own imaginations. So, a true thought life. Number three, we must have an abounding activity. Verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And I like the order of this in reverse order. First, they saw it in Paul. They saw his example. Then they heard what Paul said. Then they received what Paul said. Then they could be said to have learned what Paul said. All right? So, you might have a great example, but if you don't listen, you don't hear, you're not going to learn anything. And you can sit in church. Kids can do this all the time, and parents, adults too. We can sit and the sound is hitting our ears, but our mind is somewhere else, and we're not really hearing on purpose. So it's one thing to be in church, it's another thing to be hearing, and another thing to be receiving what is said. If it's true, it ought to be received. And then we have learned it. Now it's time to put it into practice. All right, we have a couple of kids now driving. That'll make you pray, amen? And so first they watch their parents drive. And then the parent sits in the passenger seat and says, where'd you learn to act and drive like that? Watching you. Why are you honking the horn so much? And but they watch us drive for years and years and years. And then, and by the way, one of the first things you should do when your kids learn how to drive, you should sit in the back seat right behind them and just keep kicking the back of their seat. And just keep kicking that, and every once in a while, thump, and get some payback, amen, for all those years getting hit in the back. And the next thing you should do is when they have their own car, like Becky does now. Last night I took it for a joy spin. I moved the seat all back and changed the seat back and everything, moved all the air vents. I wanted to get a soda just so I can leave a couple of straw wrappers everywhere and then give it back so she can adjust her seat. Amen. But first you see how your parents, and they watch an example, you know, and they pick up a lot of turning and stopping and all these things just by being in a car for 15, 16 years. Then they have to listen to lessons. And they have to receive it and learn it. Then they can go take their tests and show what they have learned. Then they can take their driving test so they can show what they have learned. Then they get their license and they can start driving on their own. But first you have to see, hear, receive, and learn. But then you've got to do it. What good is it for you to have a driver's license if you never plan on driving? And so in the Christian life is you can have a good example, you can hear good things being preached and taught and read good things in books and read things in your Bible, but there comes a point when you've got to start doing those things that you have been taught and putting those things into practice in your daily life. Not just sitting and receiving, but acting it out, carrying it out, living it out, obeying it out in your life. You see, if we're not active in the Christian life, we're not going to have lasting joy. You're going to feel convicted all the time. There's no joy when you're constantly convicted about things. Feeling guilty and knowing that you're not doing what you ought to be doing. And then you get mad at the preacher for making you feel guilty. Well, the preacher doesn't make you feel guilty. When you're doing the right things, I don't make you feel guilty. You only feel guilty when you're doing the wrong things. Then you feel guilty. You know, driving home every day, I drive through Levon. And almost every time there's a Levon police officer on 78 on one side or the other, because frankly there's not a whole lot to do in Levon. And so they park right out there where they can be seen, and all the traffic slows down going through Levon. And so I'm driving home yesterday and I go the speed limit. My younger days of going too fast are behind me now. And so I'm driving through in the center lane, and all of a sudden all the cars are from brake lights. And I look up, yep, there's the police officer. And the funny thing is, none of them were speeding. We were all going the speed limit. But because they saw the cop and they're used to speeding so much, they instinctively, you know, hit their brakes. But don't blame the cop for making you feel guilty. You know the speed limit. And every time I've been pulled over, it wasn't the cop's fault I got pulled over. You know, and so it's hard to have lasting joy when your conscience is bugging you and the Spirit of God is convicting you. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, you think you're going to be happy with sin, but sin will never make the true child of God happy. You might have a little buzz at first. You might have a little fun at first. You might have a little good time at first, but it's not going to last. If you're a true child of God, you cannot enjoy living that way for long. Now, if you're not a true child of God, you're not going to enjoy being in church for long. But if you're a true child of God, you can't live in the pig pen and be happy forever. It's just not how it works. And so you just have to do the right thing. And you know what you're supposed to do, so do it. Okay? Show up for church. Show up for Sunday school. You know, do the basic things you know you're supposed to do. And you're not going to have to deal with all that guilt and conviction. And you're going to have the joy of knowing you're doing the right things. Feels good to do the right things, doesn't it? You think about someone who's thinking about, well, whether I should go to church on Wednesday night, and they had a long day. They're not really sick, they're just tired. And so they think all day, I don't want to go tonight, so I'm just going to kind of, let me come up with my excuse. And all afternoon they're thinking about, what am I going to say if anyone asks me? And hours and hours, you know, of that on their mind. And then they stay home, and what do? They miss an hour and a half of going to church and getting home. Was it really worth it? I don't think so. And so, you know, to have a consistent, abounding life, you know, we have to learn to do the right things and have an abounding activity, a true thought life, a persistent prayer life. Number four is a grateful generosity. This is in chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now the Philippian church was known for their generosity. Notice in verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, communicate means to give. They sent a love offering. They sent money or goods of some sort. That you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, in other words, when he left Philippi to continue his missionary endeavors in unreached areas. Okay, so when he left in the beginning of this gospel missionary ministry, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. And so this church was known for their generous giving. And here's Paul spreading out, reaching forth into unreached territories, and working his tent making and trying to provide for himself and his team. And no other church sent a love offering during all that time, but the Philippian church sent once and again, at least two. And now he says, now you've sent me another offering, and it's a sweet smelling savor in this time here as I'm in prison. And so you think about this church, the first convert they had was Lydia, a wealthy woman. She was a seller of purple. That was one of the most expensive and rarest of commodities in the Roman Empire. And she got saved and immediately opened up her, what I would assume was a large and expensive home, and had extra rooms. And she immediately opened it to Paul and Silas and Timothy to live there. Their team. I don't remember if Timothy was there yet or not. And I opened it to their team so that they could base out of her house. And then the jailer got saved and immediately took Paul and Silas to his own home. And he preached the word of God to them. His family got saved. And that jailer then, what a transition from this man that had beaten Paul bloody, now tenderly cleansing those wounds in his own at his own kitchen table. And so this was a church that loved Paul, and they had sought to be a blessing to him and to his ministry. And they weren't looking for what they could get. They were looking for what they could give, you see. There was a gratitude towards Paul and his ministry that translated into a generosity towards Paul and his ministry. And Paul taught in Acts 20 what is sometimes called the forgotten beatitude, because it's not in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's here recorded in Acts 20, verse 35, where he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, I like to receive. It's nice when you get a present from somebody or someone's thinking about you. But you know, it's more blessed to be the one giving. More blessed to be the one giving. Because then you have the joy of giving and seeing the joy in others when they enjoy what you've given them. And so there's a more blessed life, and that's the giver and not just the taker, the receiver. Now, people who are grateful are more generous. And people who are more generous have greater joy in life. That's just true. If you're grateful, you're generous. If you're generous, you're joyful. Just how it always works. You never think of, man, that guy's a miser, the happiest guy I've ever met in my life. You think Scrooge, man, what a happy fellow. Selfish people are not happy, joyful people. They're not grateful for what they have. They're not grateful for people in their life. Therefore, they're not generous towards anyone in their life. And therefore, they lack joy in their life. Be among those who are more blessed. Be a grateful person to God. Be grateful for the people in your life, for the things in your life. And be generous with what you have towards other people and the work of God. So a persistent prayer life, a true thought life, an abounding activity, a grateful generosity, and lastly, a calm contentment in verse 11. He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And so he taught, he said, I've learned to be content. I've learned whatever state I'm in. I can handle being abased. I can handle being abounding. I can handle being hungry. I can handle being full. None of these circumstances will break me because I've learned the key of contentment. Does the word discontented, is that a synonym for happy? Amen. There's a discontented person. What a happy guy. Does discontented sound joyful? You ever think, man, that discontented person, I hope I get put on the project with him. I hope I get to sit by that discontented girl on the bus for 6 hours. No, I mean, we don't say that. Who would you rather share a prison cell with, someone who's content or constantly discontented? Who would you rather share a marriage with? Someone who has learned to be content, or someone who's always discontented? Who would you rather share your life with? People that are content, people that are always discontented. Webster's Dictionary defines content as rest, or contentment as rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition. Rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition. Everywhere and in all things is what Paul said in verse 12. Learning to handle the good times and how to handle the bad times. Making peace with circumstances you cannot change. Griping and belly aching and moping and whining do not change anything for the better. You see some of you that fly, have flown a lot. You go to the airport. Someone's plane, their flight got delayed or canceled. They're standing there at the counter. They're mad at their circumstance. They're yelling at the person at the counter. like the person at the counter has some kind of vendetta against them and really has a plane hidden in the back that they could take, but just doesn't like them and won't let them have it. And so the person's at the counter, they're all mad, their face is red, they're yelling, they're cussing, they're saying all kinds of stupid. What do they really expect the person behind the counter to do? Are they making the situation better for anybody? Of course not. Are they changing the circumstances at all? Of course not. You're not getting on a flight. So wouldn't it be better if that is what your situation is to take that calmly and say, well, it is what it is, and I have to be a Christian here, and I can't yell and scream at you and then give you a track, and please don't, if you're going to do that, give a track. And so there's no joy in being angry and disappointed and frustrated. And that's something I have had to look in the mirror about. My wife said, what are you so mad at me about? I said, I'm not mad at you. I'm mad at the circumstances. I'm mad at this situation. But then I stop and realize, what right do I'm so mad at this, and it's just affecting everyone else around me. Why should I not just control my and accept the way things are instead of getting all frustrated and angry? And is that going to make anything better? Of course it doesn't make anything better. So someone cut you off while driving. Now you're mad and screaming and honking your horn and trying to cut them off. Are you making the world better? Probably not. Now, you can honk. That's your public service announcement. But I mean, you really want to do that? You really want to have road rage? So there's joy in accepting things you cannot change and trying to make the best about it, or trying to do something positive and helpful to fix a situation is certainly good and fine. But responding with anger and frustration and just things that do not make things better in any way whatsoever. What good is it going to do Paul to sit there with chains on his hand and sit there and gripe 24/7, one guard after the other, and one person day after day after day? You know, they say that Paul, and this is all tradition, they say Paul won hundreds of soldiers to Christ as they kept coming in and out, rotating through, as they had to sit next to the gospel preacher for an 8-hour shift every day. How would you like to be chained to Paul and not want to get saved? You can't do that if you're not content with your circumstances. You have no testimony then. How did Paul win the Philippian jailer? Because while his back is bloody and he's sitting in the stocks, he gave praise and thanks to God, making peace with circumstances he could not change at the moment. So if you can change the situation through positive, helpful means, please do so. But if you cannot, accept it as a challenge to be overcome and something to deal with, because life is not what we want it to be. Life is not what it should be. Life is not always what it could be or ought to be. Life is just what it is. And getting mad because it's not what it ought to be, should be, could be, or would be doesn't really affect anything. Not for good. One mental exercise that many find helpful is called having two missions. Having two missions. And it goes like this. In anything you do, there are two missions to accomplish. The thing that I need to do and the way I need to be while I do it. Those are my two missions. So, for example, you're driving to Walmart or Target or wherever you go to shop. I go to Walmart when I don't want to dress up. I'm just kidding. Target's nicer. Anyway, so you're driving to the store, okay? And you're driving down the highway and some guy, you know, comes gunning by you, weaving in and out of traffic. You know, I see these all the time on 70. They're weaving in and out, the only people that own the road, and we all end up stopped at the same red light because you think you're getting further ahead and you're not. And so they're weaving out of traffic. They're driving like fools. And you get all mad, and you're honking your horn, and you're weaving out of traffic too, and you get all upset, and you're calling them idiots and everything like they can hear you. And you get to the store, and you're upset, and you're mad, and your kids are in the back seat thinking, oh. Well, you made it to the store, but you weren't the person you could have been and should have been while getting there. Does that make sense? It's not just that I need to do certain things. It's I need to do them right with the right spirit. And you can apply that to every area of life. There's something I need to do and there's a way I need to be while I do it. And this may be frustrating and irritating, but I need to really try to keep my calm and to not get frustrated. Because I not only need to fix this lawnmower, I need to do it without saying anything I'll regret. It reminds me of the little boy that sold a lawnmower to a preacher. And he took it home and he's pulling on the cord and it wouldn't start. And he went back to the little boy and the boy said, you have to cuss or it won't start. And the preacher said, son, I'm a preacher, I can't cuss. He said, well, you pull on that long enough, you might. No, but anyhow, I'm just talking about having contentment. If you want to have a joy that's not, you know, barely in and out, where the circuit is down, not up, and you can't let your circumstances constantly dictate how you're going to react. You've got to be in control of yourself. It's very practical, isn't it? But Paul was a practical man, wasn't he? And as a Christian, certainly we should learn how to handle life. So, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. A persistent prayer life, a true thought life, an abounding activity. You've got to put it to practice. A grateful generosity, a calm contentment. These are five keys. Joy won't be fizzling in and out. It'll be connected. The circle will be completed. And you'll have that abiding rejoicing, that calm happiness every day. But it has to be maintained. It has to be worked on.